Lord God, we thank you so much for both your word, which is your special revelation to us. And we also thank you, Lord, for the nature and the world around us that we can explore, to see and to experience and to investigate and expand our knowledge about not only the ancient world, but so many things in science that are exciting and intriguing as we explore your creation. We thank you for the privilege we have of coming together today and studying your word. We ask again for your Holy Spirit's presence here as we open this book and as we study its contents. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this morning, we had a session where we discussed some of the issues relating to archaeology, relating to the Bible, relating to some of the critics and the ideas that they have come into over the years. And so this is kind of a continuation of that as we look at this particular subject of the Exodus, which we dealt with this morning, and the conquest, which we're dealing with this afternoon. It's always an intriguing thing to see how our work on both sides, from the Egyptian side as well as from the Israel side, is opening up new vistas and providing new information for us. In 2001, Dr. Deaver published this book that we quoted from earlier, What Did the Biblical Writers Know and When Did They Know It? What Archaeology Can Tell Us About the Reality of Ancient Israel. In this particular book, written in direct response to the postmodernist agenda in biblical scholarship, Dr. Deaver writes on page 3 this very probing statement that I think is interesting for us as we live here in the end days. The irony is that the most deadly attack on the Bible and its veracity, he writes, in either the historical or the theological meaning, has come recently not from its traditional enemies, atheists, skeptics, or even those godless communists feared by Bible-believing people until recently, but from the Bible's well-meaning friends. Dr. Deaver goes on to document, as we did briefly this morning, the incessant attacks against the Bible from biblical scholars themselves in both Protestant and Catholic traditions, who are approaching the Bible as simply a piece of literature and dissecting it with a scientific means and not approaching it from a point of faith. Dr. Deaver is writing this not as an individual who is wanting to rescue the Bible, and this is Professor Deaver in a picture taken a few years ago. He's not writing this book in an attempt to rescue the Bible through archaeology. Dr. Deaver doesn't have that kind of agenda. As a professor of Near Eastern archaeology and anthropology at the University of Arizona, an emeritus professor there for many years, Dr. Deaver established the largest graduate program in archaeology, Near Eastern archaeology, here in North America. And for many years has worked not only to define archaeology better, but has been accused by a number of people of separating archaeology and the Bible over that 30-year period. I don't think that is completely accurate, but certainly from the books that he has written and from the articles he's written in over 400 articles in peer-reviewed journals, he has been a very strong spokesman for the separation of the disciplines so that, he says, eventually they can come back together again. Dr. Deaver is writing this book as an agnostic, as someone who chooses not to know whether there is a God or not, or not to believe at this particular point. But he's writing out of a concern over the Western tradition, over the Western heritage that is based so much on our Judeo-Christian roots. And he claims in this book that what is happening in archaeology and in terms of modern culture today is really redefining those roots and redefining who we are as a country and as a nation today. So it's a very deep probing book, and one that is extremely important. I had the privilege of studying with Dr. Deaver for my master's and doctoral studies at the University of Arizona. And I just need to tell you, it was quite an exciting experience to be involved there in those studies. It was, and I can't tell the whole story today, but it was quite a shock to me a few years ago when Dr. Deaver came to our campus at Southern Adventist University to lecture, to find that he was wishing to place the collection that he has built up at the University of Arizona on our campus. And that happened just in the year 2000. And so, as he writes in his article in 1995, The Death of a Discipline, that we quoted from earlier, he makes a very interesting comment about the Seventh-day Adventist Church and about Adventists involved in archaeology over the last 30 or 40 years. He says, Adventists have not only contributed generously to field work out of their devotion to the Bible, but they have been remarkably astute and single-minded in training and placing young people in their own network of educational institutions. Dr. Deaver is writing admirably about what Adventists have done in the field of archaeology and how over the years we have worked in the Middle East in a number of different sites in Jordan and in Israel. And then he makes this interesting and clarion call in this magazine that is the most popular magazine in our field that is sold all over the United States and abroad and in popular bookstores and so forth. He writes, unless other American institutions and organizations, theological seminaries, church-related colleges, and other groups learn a lesson from Seventh-day Adventists about seriousness of intent and necessity of support, the effect of their success will be lost on the rest of us. I want you to listen here carefully because this is written by the foremost Near Eastern archaeologist in North America today. And it is a testimony to what Adventists have done and what Adventists can continue to do. Dr. Deaver wrote this article out of a tremendous concern that as the discipline has moved further and further away from its biblical roots, that programs have been closed down with increasing frequency. At seminaries across the country where professors had been hired to teach biblical archaeology, when those professors retired, most of the time, those professors were not replaced with people in the same discipline, but with other scholars in other areas. Even the major universities, like the University of Pennsylvania, which has the oldest chair, the Pritchard Chair in archaeology, for 10 years that chair went unfilled until a few years ago when it was finally filled by a biblical archaeologist, only to find out that a few years later, that chair was given to somebody else who is not in the field at all. In other universities across the country, we see a similar trend of the downturn of archaeology. And so as Dr. Deaver wrote this article, The Death of a Discipline, he was making a cry to the public. We need to continue to keep this discipline alive. At one point he even said, if biblical circles do not support biblical archaeology, who will? Who out there will? And I think it was with that intention in mind that when he came to Southern Adventist University in 2000, 1999 actually, and then 2000, that he wanted to see that continue at a Christian university. I was still, I was a new professor there, and I have to tell you, it was a very humbling experience to sit in the car with Dr. Deaver on his way back to the airport after that visit. I remember him saying to me in the car, Michael, 30 years ago I believed that the future of the discipline that we are part of is at major research universities. Universities in the Ivy League and major state universities around the country. But he says, today as I am close to retirement, I realize the only future for this discipline is that institutions like yours where there's still a love for the Bible. To me, that speaks volumes. You know, I was driving the car and I almost veered off the road because I was hearing was not what I had heard for so many years as I was studying at the University of Arizona. I was hearing the complete opposite. And yet I think the Lord and the Holy Spirit continues to work on the hearts of everybody, including scholars at these institutions and certainly I believe he continues to work on Dr. Deaver's heart as well. I have to say that it was quite a shock to me a few months later to go down to the University of Arizona and to pack up that collection and to bring it back to our institution. Today, we have one of the largest teaching collections of Near Eastern artifacts in North America at Southern Adventist University. And the Lord has blessed tremendously to bring that there, and I can't go into all the miracles and providences that made that possible. When we had the grand opening 2 years ago, Professor Deaver came for that event of the museum, a state-of-the-art museum that is now on the campus. In the last 2 years, as people have gone through this museum, we've had over 5,000 visitors coming from the community, some of them students, of course, some of them family, coming through the exhibit. And this particular exhibit has provided tremendous opportunities for future education, for future work, not only for our own archaeology students, for as a result of this collection, we were able to establish the second undergraduate program in biblical archaeology anywhere in the country. The other one is up at Wheaton College outside of Chicago, the first in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and students have been able to gain a better understanding of the Bible and archaeology through studies there. But we have also been able to invite people from other universities, visiting scholars to give lectures in the museum lecture series. We've been able to invite churches and schools to come out and learn more about the Bible and the history that it has been part of. One of the things that Dr. Deaver stated very clearly when he presented this collection there was that we need to continue to work in field work. We need to continue to be on the cutting edge of archaeology. It's one thing to look at these artifacts in a museum. It's one thing to study about archaeology in a library. But unless you are out there actively engaged in research, you're not able to make the cutting edge discoveries and contributions that are so important. And so with that in mind, as we continue to think about the future, we decided to embark on our own archaeological excavation. As we mentioned earlier, one of the reasons for that is as well the concern that we share with other archaeologists here in North America of our discipline shrinking in this country as never before. On this graph that I showed earlier, you can see the involvement of the United States and its institutions in excavating in Israel, and how in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, there were 45 sponsored excavations by American universities and seminaries, and how that dwindled over the years, over the last 50 years, so that today, this last summer in fact, there were only two American digs in the field, and one of them was brand new and was actually directed by another one of Dr. Deaver's students. Ironically, both of those cutting-edge excavations done by American teams are sponsored by theological seminaries and not by major Ivy League schools. The other institutions that you can see here, of course, include the Israeli institutions, the Israel Antiquities Authority, the educational institutions, the Hebrew University, Tel Aviv University, Haifa University, the University Ben-Gurion University of the Negev, and others that are also engaged, Gerzait University in that country, in excavations as well. And look at the small number of foreign excavations. That includes British, French, and German excavations, which have come virtually to a standstill in that country. I believe that unless we continue to engage in research in the next 10 years, this particular area of being involved in research in the Middle East will be completely taken over by Israelis in the future. And while that is natural, since this is their country and their heritage, it does not give the same perspective that our perspective would have from here in the United States. And we certainly work with Israelis on a regular basis and work with them in teamwork as well. So we began to look for a site in that country. Dr. Deaver offered to go with us in the summer of 2000, and so we rented a car and we traveled throughout the entire region looking at various sites, looking at the southern Shephelah area south of Jerusalem, looking for possibilities of where to excavate and what sites might be probabilities. I talked to probably a dozen different Israeli archaeologists asking advice, trying to figure out what the best would be. I remember sitting at the feet, or across the desk literally, from Professor Avraham Biran, who was then in his 90s, and former director of the Department of Antiquities in Israel, longtime archaeologist, a student of William F. Albright's here at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. And I remember sitting with him, and as we were dialoguing together, he says, if I can give you three things of advice as a young archaeologist coming into the field, he says, this is what I would tell you. First of all, find a site that resonates with you. I never thought about that very much. Kind of sounded a little New Age-ish, you know. How do you find a site that resonates with you? I mean, do you get to the site and feel some kind of vibrations coming out of the ground, or what happens? And he says, no, he says, what I mean, he says, is find a site that really you're interested in and something that you really think will make a contribution. He says, because practically speaking, you're probably going to spend the rest of your career at that one archaeological site. I thought about it and I thought, you know, Professor Biran is absolutely correct. He has spent 25 years excavating the northern site of Tel Dan. You can see Dan right up there, the biblical site of Dan, where the Israelites worshipped and were involved for many years. Dan, where Jeroboam, who we heard from the other night, set up a golden calf. We actually have found the high place at Dan and the altar that was built there at Dan, where this all took place. I should say Professor Biran and his team. And so he's made a tremendous contribution to archaeology. The second thing he said to me was, Michael, find a site, not just any site, but find a site that has a strong connection with the Bible. There's enough archaeology going on there, but unless we find sites that have a strong connection with the Bible, he says, that's an important thing. And he says, thirdly, he says, make sure you develop a team that can do the work and that continue to work at the site and make sure that everything, publications and so forth, come to fruition. So we were looking all that summer. We even went into the West Bank because that was the summer when there was a lot of talk about peace and the Camp David Accords were going to take place in September, and Arafat was going to be meeting with the Prime Minister of Israel, and there was going to be a lot of talks at the time. Barak was in power at that moment in time. And so we were looking at various sites. We found a site, in fact, just north of Jerusalem that we thought would be very interesting. Biblical Michmash, very close to the spot where Jonathan, you know, snuck up behind the Philistine with his armor bearer. And we began negotiating with some of the people there. But then, of course, politics turned to the worst and things did not work out. I took several trips that year, 2000 and 2001, to Israel to meet with various government officials and others in our search for a site. And then I received an email in 2001 that completely caught me by surprise. It was an email from Professor Amnon Ben-Tor from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, former director of the Institute of Archaeology there, probably one of the three top archaeologists in Israel today. And he said something very short and to the point. He says, Michael, I hear you've been looking for a site. Have you considered the city of Hatzor? What about the lower city? Amnon. That was it. Very short and to the point. And I thought, wow. No, actually, we hadn't thought about the city of Hatzor. I mean, Hatzor. This is a major. You see it up there, right? Right next to Dan. I know some of you have pronounced it Hazor all these years, and so I'm pronouncing it a little differently here. But Hatzor is one of the most prominent Old Testament sites in the Bible. I know we don't hear about it quite as much as we hear about Jericho. You've heard about Jericho, right? Everybody's heard about Jericho. I mean, there's a whole chapter in Joshua chapter 6 that's dedicated to the destruction of Jericho. But did you know that just a few chapters later, there's a whole chapter in Joshua chapter 11 dedicated to the destruction of Hatzor? Jericho wasn't the largest city that was destroyed. It was the first city that was destroyed, and that's what made it so important. Hatzor was the largest city that was destroyed. And so I wrote back to Professor Ben-Tor a little overwhelmed by the prospect of excavating Hatzor, because after all, why would a small Adventist university be involved in such a major project And I said, well, we're still looking. Thank you for your suggestion. We're looking. We will continue to consider it. And that was kind of the end of that exchange. But as I began to think about it a little bit more, I began to realize some important things as I thought over Professor Biran and other people's advice. First of all, Chatzor is mentioned in numerous texts outside of the Bible. The first mention of Chatzor, one of the first mentions of Chatzor, is in this execration text from the Middle Kingdom in Egypt. This is before the time that we discussed earlier today, before the time of Thutmose III and Hatshepsut. These execration texts were like ancient voodoo dolls. I know that's not a good thing to talk about here at a conference like this, but basically what it was an ancient curse that was written on a ceramic doll, like the one that you see here, probably representing the chief or leader of a particular city, and then that doll was smashed to the ground and the curse took effect. At least that's what we imagine as archaeologists, because we find them all broken like this one. We don't know whether the curse took effect or not. But at any rate, this one mentions a curse against the city of Chatzor. It was an important enough city already in the Middle Kingdom to warrant a major execration text like this one. In the Syrian city of Mare, the famous city of Mare, where in the 1900s a huge collection of cuneiform archive tablets were found, there is clear evidence that, and I'm sure all of you can read this fluently out there, but the highlighted point down there, which I have to admit I don't read Akkadian either, I do Egyptian but not Akkadian, the Akkadian cuneiform that you see there mentions Chatzor, particularly as a city that had major trade relations with the city of Mari. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. And then, of course, you have the Amarna letters found in Egypt, which is correspondence between the Egyptian pharaoh Amenhotep IV, or Akhenaten, and some of the other entities in Canaan, and the city of Chatzor again, and its king is mentioned by name. By the way, we have found 20 of these tablets also at the site of Chatzor itself over the years. And we know that there has to be a major archive there. I'll talk about that a little bit later. We also have a picture of Chatzor. Wait a minute, you say. Photography wasn't developed until this century or the last century. Well, we have a picture of Chatzor on this relief from the palace of Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king who claims to have destroyed the city. And sure enough, during that period, we find the city completely burned and razed to the ground by the Assyrian armies, typically doing what they did to most of the cities that they conquered at that time. And of course, as I mentioned before, Joshua chapter 11. Let's read it briefly together here in this passage, because I think it's important. Read the whole chapter sometime when you have time, maybe later this evening. But here we have part of what it says here in this chapter concerning Chatzor. You have to remember that Joshua first drove into the middle of Israel, starting with Jericho and Ai, pushing in the middle, and then he headed south, and then he headed north, and thereby conquering, in typical military fashion of the time, the entire country. We know several cities, of course, were not captured, as we read later, well, both in Joshua and later in Judges. Notice what it says here. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Chatzor and struck its king with the sword. For Chatzor formerly was what? The head of all those kingdoms. You see, the biblical writer here makes it very clear which was the largest city of all the cities in Canaan at that time. And in fact, the background of this story in the book of Joshua is that the king of Chatzor formed a coalition with other surrounding city-states, and that this coalition was poised to fight against Israel the threat that it posed after the conquering of Jericho. But they were not to be successful. Notice what the text continues. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left to breathe, and he, Joshua, burned Chatzor with fire. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Chatzor alone, which Joshua burned. Now, it's not referring to all the cities in Canaan here, but you have to remember that these major city-states had other surrounding cities that belonged to its territory, kind of like Baltimore has suburbs, and Washington, D.C. has suburbs as well. You've got suburbs around, and it controlled a vast territory around it with these other cities as well. Hazor was the pinpoint focus of the attack, and that's what Joshua focused on, not the rest of these other cities that surrounded Hazor. We know there were three cities that were burned to the ground during the conquest, according to the Bible. Only three: Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. These are the three that the Bible specifically mentions were destroyed. So here we have this major attack. Now, you have to understand that most biblical scholars today in the critical world do not believe that the conquest took place as the Bible describes. There was no blitzkrieg where there were major forces that took over these territories. This was not the way it took place. They believe that Israel actually emerged from within Canaan as an indigenous group, and that they kind of, well, there's different views on this. Some are Marxists that see them taking over the cities and their overlords, and others see it as more of a peaceful kind of infiltration. But at any rate, this particular passage is unique. Now, Professor Ben-Tor and Yigiel Yadin, that excavated this site from the 50s onwards, they believe that Joshua did indeed take the city. And Amnon Ben-Tor has been one of the few archaeologists that has stated so in print, that this is a distinct possibility, and also on television and other venues. So we're in good company there. If we look at our map of where we started our discussion this morning, we talked about Egypt on that side. We're now working to the other extreme of the whole question of Hazor and its localities. And here is a picture of the site. The city is over 180 acres in size. Except for one or two brief seasons in the early 50s, the lower city has not been touched or excavated in the last 50 years. All the work is concentrated in the upper city, which is circled here, which is only comprised of about 20 acres. This is the city that continues to see occupation during subsequent periods, all the way through to the time of Solomon, where we have a major Solomonic gate, and into the time of Ahab, before it is finally destroyed by Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king. The lower city that you see here is what Professor Ben-Tor brought up in his email. And you can imagine my shock a little bit and my reservation. I mean, what are we to say about something like that? 180 acres. Now, I know that doesn't sound very large for a city in today's standards, but you have to understand that Hazor with 200 acres was about 10 to 20 times the size of anything else in Canaan. Jericho, Jerusalem, anything else at that particular time in history. People lived in the outskirts. They lived in the country. The city was not the place where everybody lived. The city was the center point where people came to worship, where they came to during times of defense, where they came to engage in economic and legal transactions. That was where people gathered, but that was not where they lived. They lived in the hinterland. They lived in the surrounding area. The cities had the temples. They had other elements, but it was not the primary place where people lived. And so we sometimes imagine these sprawled out cities like we have them here today. It's certainly not the case. Now, I want to show you something else about this particular site. You see this road that's going right through here? That's the north-south road that goes up to Lebanon. That goes from the Sea of Galilee up to Lebanon. That's the main road. You notice it goes right over the top of the upper city. So when we take the bus to go to work every day on the upper city where we're currently excavating, we go right over the top of the mound. It's quite amazing. Now, this mound, you have to understand something about archaeology as well. This mound of ruins represents, it varies from site to site, but as many as 18 cities superimposed one upon the other as they were occupied and destroyed over a period of several thousand years. So we're having to start at the top and work our way through these cities and try to figure out what happened over the course of history. And each city, of course, represents a different time period, and stratigraphically, working through the different layers, we go through these cities. They simply built on top. I always have people ask me, why did they do that? Why did they build right on top? Well, one reason was, rather than moving the entire city to another location, they already had a good source of water. They already were close to a major trade route. That is the ancient road, by the way, that goes all the way up to Damascus and up into Mesopotamia. They were close to a trade route. They were close to water. They were in a good defensible situation. They had plenty of hinterland around them for growing agriculture. Why move the city? You simply rebuild on top. You bring in fill dirt. You fill everything up. The old stumps of walls you leave. Some of them you may reuse for new walls. You build right on top. And over the centuries, that's what caused these mounds to grow up. Today, by the way, the lower city is a place where cattle graze. And some of these sites are used for agriculture, orchards, and other things as well. Now, the lower city, as I mentioned, was excavated by Professor Yigiel Yadin, who was probably in the earlier generation, the Albright, for those of you who were here earlier, of Israeli archaeology. He was later Deputy Prime Minister of Israel. He was a general in charge of the defense forces. You know what he used to do for boot camp? He used to get his soldiers to dig. That's how they were trained. And so he would get them out there, and that's how they would learn to build up their muscles and get ready for the rigors of war, I guess, whatever you want to say. But this is one of the things that he found. I want to point something out to you here. Notice where the people are standing here. You see them standing right here, right? That's the surface of the lower city. And immediately below that surface, look at the person sitting right here. Immediately below the surface, you're already coming on the walls of this major temple. How is that possible? It's possible because there are no Byzantine, Roman, Hellenistic, Iron Age remains that have built up on top of this lower part of the city. This is a Canaanite temple that dates back to the late Bronze Age, that dates back to the 13th, 14th, and 15th centuries B.C. And Professor Ben-Tor and Yigiel Yadin believe that this particular temple in the lower city was destroyed in a huge conflagration, a huge fire, by none other than Joshua. So you have this particular element here. You have this temple here right beneath the surface. Look at the temple design. This is looking at a top plan. It's got a forecourt with two pillars. It's got a holy place, and it's got a most holy place. Next to it over here, you see a model of what we think Solomon's temple might have looked like. Why are they so similar? God doesn't always provide new designs to things that He asks His people to do. This is a Canaanite temple. That is a Solomonic temple. We can talk later about some of the reasons of similarity and so forth. At any rate, this was very exciting material that Yadin uncovered. This is an orthostat carved lion that came out of the lower city. We've now found several of these. And you can see the background, the beautiful mountains in the background here in the northern part of Israel. Those are the Golan Heights in the background. And Mount Hermon or Hermon, where there is a ski resort. I've always been tempted to go there and try it out, but it always seemed a little sacrilegious to me. And then, of course, you have this amazing temple also found immediately below the surface. Here's the surface again, right here. And here down below you have these beautiful orthostat carved parts of the wall here, and this temple with these bowls and these standing stones. You know, the Bible talks about standing stones as worship places. It condemns the high places and the standing stones. Here you have standing stones, just as one might expect. The biblical writers, the prophets later, are decrying this. And one has been knocked over. This one here, it has two hands raised up, and it has a sun disk and a moon crescent. And so you know what they were worshiping at ancient Canaanite Hazor before Joshua and the Israelites arrived. To me, this is exciting because this is only a couple of the areas that have been uncovered here in the lower city. And you can see where excavators have dug here and here and here couple of spots just to see what the occupation was like, and then they have not excavated anything for the last 50 years. So when Bentor wrote, I flew out to Cambridge University in England where he was on sabbatical, and we met there at a cafe, and we discussed the possibilities. And he says, why don't you do this? Why don't you work with me for a few years in the upper city, train a team that can work, and then we can see how things will go in the lower city. We had to postpone a couple of years due to some of the political situation there. And since 2003, we have been working with him in the upper city. We're returning again this summer, by the way, and would welcome any of you to join us if you'd like. We have a great team that's going, and we still have a few slots open. If you're interested, come and see me afterwards. The upper city, by the way, you don't have to be an archaeologist, by the way, to dig. We train you in the field. And I'll show you how it works here in a moment. You'll see some of the students digging away. It's hard work, but it is a very neat thing. Here you can see in green the Solomonic Gate, and here you can see how these various layers are superimposed on top of each other. Here we have a temple in the upper city that was found. I always am confused whether that's purple or blue, but anyway, you can tell from where you're sitting. Make up your own minds. And here we have a corner of a large palace that is now completely uncovered. This drawing was done a few years ago. This next year, we're going to work primarily in Area M, which is the gateway into the city. And we're expanding Area M in this direction to the east, so that we're going to be excavating in this area over here, which has been completely untouched. And this has been a fantastic site to work at in the upper city, because, again, you're dealing with the Solomonic period, which we're going to be talking about next. You're dealing with the earlier period. That palace, in fact, may very well be the palace of the king mentioned in Joshua chapter 11. Do you know the Bible gives us a name for the king? His name is Jabin, or Yabin in Hebrew. Jabin, the king of Hazor. We have a lot of details. And you know that there was a tablet found, a cuneiform tablet, with a certain Ibni Adu. Ibni is the Semitic equivalent to Yabin in the Bible. So we have a tablet from Hazor mentioning his name. We have a palace that we hope might be his, and we continue to excavate it. Now, what is life on a dig like? We get up early in the morning, before the crack of dawn. That's right, there's a loud knock on the hotel room door at 4 o'clock a.m. I know that sounds a little rough, but that's the way it works. Why? Because we don't want to work in the heat of the day. It's a lot rougher to work from 12 onwards in the heat of the day in this particular part of the world. So this is the view as we get up to the site, just as the sun rises at 5 o'clock in the morning. This is the view that we get over the Golan Heights. It's beautiful and inviting, and it's something, though, that we also dread as it gets hotter during the day. We work with small tools, but that's not all we work with. Sometimes you imagine archaeologists working with dental instruments. You know, I get that. How many of you have always imagined archaeologists working with little dental instruments and kind of, you know, we do that too when we get a skeleton or when we get something small and fine. But for the most part, you are hauling dirt. Tons of it. And in those buckets that you see there, and we've got huge bucket chains. I'll show you pictures in a moment. We use big tools like picks and these terias, which is the Semitic term for some kind of a hoe or shovel, which works very well to fill up the buckets as you have them placed between your legs. Here you can see one of my good friends, Robin, working away. Robin is a retired history professor from Ottawa, Ontario, Canada, and he's taking out a wall that has been carefully photographed and carefully drawn and documented. We're ready to take it out to go down to the next level below. We're taking out a wall from the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Okay? And behind him, the lady in white has been working in Israel for 23 years. Her name is Nellie. Unfortunately, she just passed away a couple of years ago. But in this picture, she was 73 years old and was still working in Israel, coming every summer. And she always stayed white like that. I could never figure out how she did it. But she was a wonderful lady. In 2005, after she passed away, her brother came to the site just to see what excited Nellie so much all those years. coming to Israel. She's not a professional archaeologist, but she had more experience digging than any of the PhDs that were in the field probably combined. She had worked at Dan and a number of other sites as well. So we train you in the field on how to work and how to do this. Here's a group getting ready for a major bucket chain, going up the ladder, getting it out of the area. And that always is the not so exciting part of the day. And it happens quite frequently when we have to move all the dirt out. And sometimes we even bring in big equipment to haul out the huge rocks that we uncover. We don't use this equipment to dig, okay? Digging has to be very systematic, very careful, controlled. We do it by hand because you never know what is going to turn up. I remember one year working in the field, and I was working in a small area that was chock full of pottery, broken pieces of pottery, and I was working slowly, moving through the material very slowly as to not damage anything important that might come up. When somebody came in and said, "You're moving too slowly, let's go," and he grabbed the pick from me, he was the director, and began slamming into the dirt, only to pull out a beautiful, beautiful vessel that he had just chopped right through. It was the only vessel of its kind ever found in the country of Israel. It was donut-shaped and had a beautiful neck, a spout to it with two handles, and right at the neck, a face was beautifully placed in there by the ceramicist that made it 3,000 years earlier. And he had just chopped through the bottom of it. Yeah. The television cameras from the Discovery Channel were there that day. Luckily, they were at the other side of the site, the Philistine site that we were working at that particular time. So we work carefully. We only use this equipment to pull out the material that we've already carefully documented and worked on. And so here we are. That's me, by the way, in the red shirt, waiting to get rid of the rocks once they got to the top, and some of our students from Southern that are working there with us. Here is a kitchen from the time of Ahab. Yeah, I know, it doesn't look like much. This is just the foundations of the kitchen, but that round circular thing there that you see in the center that's kind of hollow looking is an ancient taboon or oven. We found three of them in this room, buried here. This was the place where they cooked their meals. And one of our students, Cecilia Luck, got extremely attached, as we will see in a moment, to this taboon as she excavated it and continued to work through it. Everything, as we say, is carefully photographed. Everything is carefully documented and worked on. Here is Cecilia excavating one of the taboons. She didn't want to take it out in order to go down below, but obviously we had to do that eventually, and to her luck, we found two more. It's really exciting. You know, it's exciting to see students finding this stuff, and not only an oven like this, but, you know, picking up a pottery sherd for the first time in your life and looking at it and realizing that you're the first person to hold that piece for 3,000 years. It just does something to you. It's, I don't know, a spiritual experience, maybe too strong of a connotation, but it allows you to connect with the past in a very unique way. And it brings the past alive. I started taking it for granted for a while, but then my wife, for the first time, went with me to the Middle East and worked with me on several sites. But the first time she came with me in 1995, when I spent a year in Israel, She was upset at me one day, and she says, "Michael, why didn't you tell me how incredible this was?" She's an artist and very visually oriented. And she says, "Why didn't you tell me about this? This was just, I mean, we're excavating a Philistine site, and this is a Philistine pottery that somebody made. I mean, look at the painting on this." And I smiled and said, "Well, I wrote you every day, honey." "Well, you didn't write me about this." Anyway, she was very, very excited and continues to be. So this is very exciting stuff. In fact, here she is. You know what she was doing one day? She was working at Hatzor. This is my wife, Giselle. She was working at Hatzor, and she was excavating there right next to this wall from the time of Ahab. And, you know, we talk as we work. We're very friendly to each other as we pass the day by. And she says, "You know what? I have this distinct feeling that I'm going to find a figurine today." Everybody kind of smiled and said, "Yeah, whatever, you know." And we all continued working, and she says, "No, I really have this feeling." A few minutes later, she mentioned it again. And finally, she says, look, I've got a figurine." And nobody paid attention because they thought she was joking. And here she is, holding up a figurine. Now, I know it doesn't look like much, but it is much. It is an ancient Asherah figurine the wife of the god Baal. Have you heard of Baal before? Yeah, of course you have. How many of you have heard of Ashtoreth? Did you know she's mentioned 40 times in the Old Testament as well? The wife of Baal? How many priests of Baal did Jezebel have in her employ? Remember? Okay, how many? 400? How many Asherah priests, priestesses? It was also about the same number. So I mean, this was the time, and this was from a wall. Now, it's interesting that the head is missing and the arms are missing. It's interesting. Most of the statues and figurines that we find at these sites have the same phenomenon. Why? Remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant going to the Philistines and going into the temple? You remember what happened to the god? What was the name of the god? Dagon. Remember him? They placed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and what happened to Dagon? He fell over. So the next day they came, you know, during the night he fell over, the next day they came, they set him up again, and then he fell over again, and what happened? His head broke off at the threshold and his hands, the Bible says. Now the hand in biblical times went from the tip of your fingers to your elbow. And that had major symbolic significance. Dagon was no longer able to see, speak, or work for his people. Of course, he couldn't before that time either. But the point is, the Philistines now knew it. And here we have an Asherah figurine without a head and without arms. And that is a typical phenomenon. Whether it happened during a reform, whether it happened during a conquest, we don't know, but we find these quite frequently, and I'll be talking about this during my plenary session tomorrow as well, these Asherah figurines. Now, I'm standing here with Professor Ben-Tor in front of the palace, which we believe may be the palace to Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the roof, of course, there is modern. This is a national park, by the way, in Israel, kind of like Yellowstone and Yosemite and Great Smoky Mountain parks. Yeah, these parks are national, these sites are national parks, many of them. We have tour buses coming to this site consistently, and this is something that we built over the palace to protect the mud brick from further deterioration. But the palace is very unique in its design and very unique for this part of Canaan, very typical, though, for the northern part of Canaan, as we will see in a moment. Here's a model of that palace. You can see the pillar bases on either side there. These pillar bases weighed 3 to 4 tons. They're made out of basalt, which is not found anywhere nearby, but is found at a distance of about 20 kilometers. You can imagine how they got this into place. And we found several of them there in support of the temple. And what is amazing, now that there's been a lot of reconstruction here. All the wood has been reconstructed. The mud brick is original. And we now have a wood floor. Did you know that this palace had a wood floor inside? When the palace burned, the wood floor burned as well, and we found the charcoal remains all around the foundations of the walls of this wood floor that abutted against the walls. It had these wood beams also, we believe, probably because this is located in an earthquake zone. So it had these beams here in place. But what was amazing is the temperature of the fire that destroyed this building and perhaps the rest of Hazor. The temperature of this fire was 1,300 degrees, at least 1,300 degrees Celsius. Not Fahrenheit, Celsius. A normal fire, I don't know if we have any firemen here in the audience, but a fire normally runs around 700 degrees Celsius. This fire was almost twice as hot. I don't know how it got that hot, but we know it was that hot. How do we know how hot the fire was? I mean, that's a little hard to figure out, isn't it? Well, the bricks melted. The pottery inside the palace melted. And we know from lab tests that you have to have a fire of at least 1,300 degrees Celsius to make that happen. Okay, so at least. And people always ask me, how did the fire get so hot? Well, we found large vessels. Perhaps they had olive oil in them. We don't know, large storage vessels inside. This was also at a very prominent place on top of the Acropolis of the city, so at the highest point of the city. And in the afternoons, there is a tremendous breeze that whips through this area. So coupled with that, we could have had a very, very intense fire in this particular area. Professor Ben-Tor believes without a shadow of a doubt, well, I shouldn't say that, he believes and has said so publicly that this probably was destroyed by the Israelites under Joshua. The argument he uses is this. Who else could it have been? The Canaanite city-state surrounding it, remember, Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms, 10 to 20 times the size of any other city. Who else could it have been? No other city could have destroyed Hazor that way. The Philistines on the coast are too far away to come to Hazor and invade the city. In all the years of excavation at Hazor, in the millions and millions of sherds, broken pieces of pottery that we've found, not one single one is a Philistine piece of pottery. There's no evidence anywhere of Philistines. The Egyptians don't record in any of their campaigns of attacking Hazor or even coming anywhere close to Hazor. Why should we leave the Israelites out completely from the equation just because the Bible says they did it? That's how he argues anyway, as a secular archaeologist working in Israel today. Now, this is interesting because you see up above the Hazor palace that we've been excavating, and down below in a very similar architectural design, you see another palace at Alalah, which is located in the northern part of Syria. Remember that Hazor was part of this huge, let me go forward here one, this huge trade route that went from Babylon all the way across the Fertile Crescent of the Middle East. Okay? In fact, there was a tablet found at Babylon some years ago where a person has a dream. And in that dream omen, he goes to the end of the world. And guess where he goes to? The city of Hazor. Mari, you can see it there on the Euphrates River. Mari is the site that we mentioned earlier where several tablets mention Hazor as a major trading partner. And there up in the north, you see Alalah. So Alalah, its palace, the palace at Ugarit, these are palaces that are very similar in design to Hazor. And at both of these sites, at Ugarit, Alalah, at Ebla, anybody ever hear of Ebla? The famous city that in 1974, Italian archaeologists were working at and suddenly stumbled across a huge, huge archive in an unknown language that identified the city, and after it was deciphered, gave us huge clues to this ancient world. 15,000 tablets found at Ebla. Emar, another large archive. Mari, another large archive. All these cities have produced libraries of documents. None has yet been found at the city of Hazor, but we hope that that will not be the case. In fact, when we started excavating the palace, you see the X's in the Alalah Palace design there? The X's mark the spot where the archive at Alalah was found. So, you know, you'd expect maybe the same rooms to have the archive. Well, you know, archaeologists like to wish. But we didn't find anything. We have found, randomly, as I mentioned before, 20 tablets in other parts of the city, different parts of the city, but no archive. It's got to be there somewhere. At least two archives, probably one from the Middle Bronze Age, which is the time of the patriarchs, and probably one from the Late Bronze Age, the time of the Israelite conquest. And imagine what it would be able to tell us if we would find such an archive here at this site. So Hazor was a major city, not because of anything special other than the fact that it was the southernmost city in this major trade route from Babylon to Canaan. And that's why it was the head of all those kingdoms. Well, I think we need to move forward here. Here is the Asherah figurine that we found, and some of the other, a nice little dipper juglet. This dipper juglet's only about 6 inches high or so. It's a small dipper juglet that was used to get small quantities of oil and other things from larger storage vessels, but nice intact jar. As we come face to face with the past, I am convinced as we continue to work together, we can make amazing discoveries in the future. At Hazor, we have many years of excavation left, but certainly as the years have gone by, we've already gotten tremendous results. This probably is the most important Canaanite and Israelite city that can be excavated in this part of the world. And the nice thing is, unlike Jerusalem, there are no modern houses on top of it. There's no modern material on top of it. There's no accumulation on the lower city of the Byzantine period. You just sink your trowel down and begin to work, and there you are. There's another tremendous benefit from working in this part of the world, and that is networking with other people. We meet people from 15, 16 different countries as we work together. This is just our field. There's usually between 60 and 100 people working at a time on the city. They come from all different countries. Sometimes there are 15, 20 languages that are spoken there. And there's tremendous witnessing opportunities as well. You know, in Israel, there's no public evangelism allowed anywhere. Public evangelism is outlawed, and we respect the laws of that country when we're there. But it doesn't hurt for us to have worship together on Friday evening and during the week in the courtyard of the hotel. And so we do that. We sing. The students from Southern, and we have a Romanian group from the seminary in Bucharest as well that get together and we sing together. And over the years, other groups have joined us as well and have made a tremendous impact. I'll tell you one short story. We had a young lady, not a young lady, a middle-aged lady that came to work at our site, and she began joining our worship groups every evening as we met. And one evening, it was a Friday evening, I shared a story from the Gospel of Luke because the next day we were going to be touring in Nazareth. And I read the story of how Jesus went back to his hometown and went into the synagogue. And you remember the story, it says, as was his custom, he goes into the synagogue and he reads from the book of Isaiah, and then that is, he almost gets put to death as a result of that because he applies that prophecy to himself. And as I was done, Lily raises her hand and she says, Dr. Hazel, she says, I'd like to ask a question. Why did Jesus worship on the seventh day Sabbath and no Christian churches worship on the seventh day Sabbath today? Was that not his custom? Lily was not part of our group from Southern. I didn't know her very well. This was the beginning of the dig, and there were four or five other evangelicals, one that had a master's in theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, sitting in the group, and I wanted to be careful, so I said, well, Lily, let me explain to you why we keep the Sabbath. And I began at creation and went all the way through, just in a nutshell, in about 3 minutes, just kind of gave her a nutshell idea of why we keep the Sabbath, the Seventh-day Adventists. But Lily wasn't happy with that answer. And afterwards, she went to one of my students, who's here at GYC right away, by the way, Kenny Phillips, and she said, Kenny, she says, Dr. Hazel didn't answer my question. I didn't ask him why you keep the Sabbath. I asked him why other Christians do not keep the Sabbath. And Kenny says, well, we can go over that a little bit if you want. Well, Lily became a very close friend to our group during that summer. You see, she had grown up in India in a Jewish community and had kept the Sabbath faithfully for much of her early life, but recently had accepted Jesus Christ as her Messiah. And as she shared with us that experience, you could see the exuberance in her heart and in her soul as she shared with us this newfound love of Jesus Christ. She knew her Bible. She knew the New Testament. And she finally told one of us, she says, you know, the only reason I'm not a Christian today is I found no church that keeps the seventh-day Sabbath. Well, she just hadn't she? So we continued to correspond as several years went by. I got her into contact with an Adventist church in Connecticut where she lives, currently practicing. Her and her husband have a medical practice up there. She runs an orphanage in India, very involved in the church, in good work. And just recently I got a message from her that her sister in India had been having some major problems, and she recommended that she go and look up the local Seventh-day Adventist church in India. So, you know, we never know what our witnessing and what our quiet work will do. Even in those countries like this one, which is part of the 1040 window, where witnessing is not allowed publicly, we can still talk to people and share with them the good news that we have in the gospel. I'm encouraged because in Evangelism, page 555, Ellen White makes a very, very clear statement. I think as scientists, as people working in different areas. We need to look at different approaches to different things. And she says, those who belong to the higher ranks of society are to be sought out with tender affection and brotherly regard. Men in business life and high positions of trust, men with large inventive faculties and scientific insight, men of genius, teachers of the gospel whose minds have not been called to the special truths for this time, these should be the first to hear the call. Our prayer is, as we continue to work in this part of the world, as we continue to work at Hatzor down in the future, that we will continue to make a major impact in that part of the world. And if you want to join us in that endeavor, please see me. We have a booth here, and booth 304. We've got a website where we have you join us in the future as we look in working at this major site in northern Israel and continue to uncover the world of the Bible. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much that as we continue to work in various parts of your vineyard, that we are able to reach out to others as well as to uphold your word and to find corroborating evidence that can enlighten us and bring us closer to the reality of the world in which you walked, the world in which you came, the world that you suffered all to save. We pray that you would continue to bless each person here in their individual ministries and in their work. We pray that you would continue to bless our work at this major site, that as time continues, we might be able to uncover future things that will bring faith alive. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.